We're going to be in Mark chapter 5. We're having communion today, as I mentioned, so we want to give some time for our time of communion. If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Mark chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand high in the air, and the ushers will be happy to let you borrow a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, you are free to take that one. That is yours. Be blessed. We're going to be picking up where we left off. I think most of you guys know we just, right up here in the front, Justin, and actually two. This good-looking guy right here. You're going to get some more? Okay. You got to hang tight. Kevin's going to get some more. All right. But we just make our way right through. So book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse, we're picking up where we left off from last week, where we looked at Jesus and disciples coming to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, encounter a very strange episode. A naked, demon-possessed man is the greeting committee as he arrives on shore. So this is where we pick up, all right? Mark 5, at verse 7, if you're there, could you stand with me, please, as we do in honor of God and His Word. You might recall, if you're with us, when Jesus arrived with the disciples, this demon-possessed man would see him and run to him in verse 6. And then we're told, verse 7, he cries out with a loud voice and says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you," notice he says, "by God, that you do not torment me." And it's really a response to what Jesus had said. Verse 8 should be before verse 7. It says, "For he said, come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He also begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. We're told a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains. So the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." We're told Jesus gave them permission. The unclean spirits went out. They entered the swine. There was about 2,000, we're told. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned into the sea. All right. We'll continue in our study, but we'll pause there just from our time of reading. Shall we pray one more time? Lord, thank you for the morning. God, I'm just reminded of the image of how you are the master potter and we are the clay. And Lord, that you're shaping, you're molding our lives. And even as Chris prayed, as we grow, sometimes there's growing pain. Sometimes there's parts that you pull, that you cut away, as your word would say, that it's like a sword. It cuts and discerns the intents and the thoughts of the heart. Lord, your desire is to cut away the things that don't belong, to make us more sensitive to your voice and your spirit. To cut away the things that are dead, that you might bring life and vitality, Lord. God, we want that. And I pray that by your Spirit that you would lead us into your truth. Lord, we trust that even as this very interesting account happened some 2,000 years ago, there are things here that you want to say to all of us. There are things here that, Lord, you wanted to reveal and to draw us close to you, that we might see you in a greater way, Lord. And as we pray so often, God, please, would we just yield ourselves to you, that you would change us from the inside out, that we would genuinely leave just having an encounter with you. And so speak, we pray. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, who was here last week? Raise your hand. Who was here last week? Oh, you came back. Praise the Lord. Good. I'm so glad. I realized, man, it was just a kind of a strange portion. We talked about that. You know, we looked at the opening verses of Mark 5, if you're with us. If you weren't with us, we do have the recording online. I encourage you to go check that out. But let me just reset the scene. Jesus and the disciples have crossed over the Sea of Galilee. They were on the west side. They came to the east side. And as they got to the shoreline out of the boat, they were met there by this man. We're told he had an unclean spirit. Other Bibles just tell us plainly he's demon-possessed, which is a little odd, a little freaky. He's under the influence and the control of the devil. We paused and made note that every part of his life was consumed. You know, he's crying out. He's cutting himself, we're told. He's gone crazy. He's unclothed. He's dangerous. He's disturbed. And yet, despite all of those things that we noted about this man in his life, we also noted how Jesus came to him. That Jesus was the initiator of that. And that he came only for him. And how amazing that would be. The whole reason that Jesus gets into the boat, the whole reason that he says to the disciples, let's go to the other side, and they would encounter this storm. Some would even say it was supernatural in itself, that they thought they were going to die. All of that turmoil, all of that heartache and fear, it was all because of this guy, to rescue this guy. He's a man who was living in torment and darkness, a life that was devastated by evil and self-harm. And we don't know the backstory. We just know that some time ago in his life, a door was opened into his heart where he lost control. No one else was able to help. All the other attempts, all the man-made solutions, they failed. And we noted that in many ways, his life epitomized what sin and evil will do to any life. It's extreme, I realize it, but it served as an example. An example of what depravity and darkness of sin in a life will do. It also revealed to us the end goal of the devil. He wants to kill, to destroy a life. You and I are made in the image of God. He hates that. Doesn't want us knowing God, serving God, worshiping God, having anything to do with God at all. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus would speak of the devil and liken him to a thief, that his goal is to come to rob and to kill and to destroy. And so that's Satan's end game. But that verse continues, John 10, 10. Great contrast, and Jesus says, but I have come to give life and life abundantly. See, Jesus crossing over into this man's dark world also epitomized what Jesus has come to do in all of our lives. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Satan will love nothing more than to wreck your life, to wreck your marriage, to wreck your family. But Jesus comes to rescue us, to restore us, to redeem us. In fact, even as the devil has the goal to destroy what God wants to do, that Jesus also has the goal to destroy what the devil wants to do. We're told in 1 John 3:8, for this is the purpose of God, that the Son of God has come, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Where man's solutions fail, God's solution succeeds. It's faith in Jesus Christ. The onset of his own ministry, we're told in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus would go into a synagogue there in his hometown of Nazareth. He would read from the scriptures, the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads this particular portion where it says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Are you brokenhearted today? The Lord has come to heal you. To proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You guys know that portion. He would close up the scroll and he would declare that today that scripture has been fulfilled in your sight. Jesus is that person. That's what Jesus has come to do, to set the captives free. And even as we sang, he came and stepped out of heaven and came into the likeness of man to deliver you and me out of bondage, out of our darkness, out of our sin, out of our depravity. And he rescues us and he delivers us into the kingdom of his light. John 8:36 says, if you have the Son, then he has set you free, and you are free indeed. I've often wondered about this text. It doesn't tell us. It's a little bit of conjecture. But I wonder if Jesus heard the cries of this man across the lake. I wonder if the Lord on the one side of the Sea of Galilee would hear this man in the night up in the mountains crying out in his pain and agony, and if that didn't move the Lord in his compassion, that he would say, I have to go. Oh, it's probably its own study in itself. The Lord hears our cries. You know how many times the scriptures talk about how the Lord would see us and heard our cry and hear our cry? He's the initiator. He comes to us. And the Lord came to this man to comfort him and to deliver him. And so when he shows up on the seashore, this man runs to him. And then we're told this interesting exchange, verse 7. He cries out with a loud voice and he says, What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you. Now notice, it's very interesting, right? I implore you by God that you would not torment me. This man, as we understand it, is under demonic control. He's not in his right mind. He's under the influence and the control of evil spirits. They have the power to control his movements. They have the power to control his mouth. And it's the demon, or really the demons, who are speaking through this man as he cries out in a loud voice, as he sees Jesus. And I want you to notice with me three aspects of what he says. First of all, notice that there's a right acknowledgement of the identity of Christ. What do I have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? There are no formal introductions. There's no name badge. There's not the exchanging of the meishi, right, the business cards. These demons know exactly who Jesus is. They know that he is God in flesh. They know that he is the Son of God. James chapter 2 reminds us that knowing who Jesus is not the same as being saved by him. It's possible to have a knowledge, to know the fact that God is God and Jesus is God, and yet still be unsaved. See, James chapter 2 gives us this very sobering verse. It says that even the demons believe, and yet they shudder. That's a scary verse. To say that, yeah, the devil knows there's God, but he's not saved. It's not the same as having a saving knowledge of acceptance and surrender in your heart to the Lord. And if you haven't done that today, listen, today you can. More than just a head knowledge, it can be a heart knowledge to turn from your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Secondly, notice there's a right acknowledgement of his authority. The demon is the one who's speaking, and he's pretending to be the man. And in that pretending, he begs Jesus not to torment him, which is really ironic, right? Because it's indeed the demons that are tormenting the man. I mean, the man is living a life, he has lived a long life of torment, and yet he says to Jesus, don't torment me, I implore you by God. I'm going to suggest to you in a little bit here that it's fake words. Those are the words of the demon, not the man. But the fact that these unclean spirits would even ask and beg would demonstrate the fact that they knew that Jesus had the power to do so. That they know that they are inferior to Jesus. And lastly, notice that there's a wrongful attempt to deceive. The demon is pretending to speak as the man. And he says, What do I have to do with you? I'm begging you, by God, just don't torment me. And I want you to notice in that question when he says, you know, what do I have to do with you? It's basically the same as asking, why do you care about me? What is my life to you? Why would you even bother with me? What does my existence have anything to do with you? Listen, ultimately it's a lie. It's a lie that he's speaking in the sense that this demon, this evil, the sin that's in him is thinking that his life doesn't mean anything. As though God wouldn't care, as though Jesus wouldn't make this effort to come to him. It's a lie. that the devil loves to tell us that our life has no meaning, that it has no purpose, that we are just the result of some random happen chance, some billion and zillions years ago, that we evolved from monkeys, that it was the goo, then the zoo, and then you. That's a lie. The Bible says that you and I are made, fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of our Creator God. And we bear His image and His likeness. And He loves us with an everlasting love. And He loved us so much, the Bible says, that's why He sent His Son to come and to live and to die for you and for me. And yet that lie perpetuates. Nobody cares. Why would God love you? You're not special. Your life means nothing. Look how wrecked it is. Look how much you've ruined it. It's not worth anything. What would Jesus and God want anything to do with me? Listen, everything. Everything. You mean the world to God. He loves you to death. Right? Jesus would say, your life is worth everything to me. I died for you. It's plain and simple. The truth that gets revealed that's tucked behind this question is your life matters. You matter. The reality is we can agree with the psalmist. What is man that you would be mindful of us, God? What does our life really matter to the Lord? What matters? Everything. See, God loves you. And He made you for a purpose and for relationship. It has great value to God, great meaning. It's not a cliche. There's a purpose for your life. And it begins with knowing Him. Isaiah would say, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You belong to me. And it begins with knowing the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 2, there's this great, very rich word that Paul uses to describe who we are when he says that you are God's workmanship. It loses its luster as it comes into the translation, right? I think it appeals to the guys. We think about woodworking or metalworking. But the original Greek word, it's the word poema. It's a little more tender. It just, in some translations, the idea that we are God's poem, a masterpiece, unique, fearfully, wonderfully made. And we're made then, for God says, that we would then walk in, live in, know the good things that God has prepared beforehand. So if anything else this morning, you need to know that you matter and your life matters. And God loves you. He gave His life for you. It's a lie that this guy is perpetuating. What do you have to do with me? He knows who Jesus is. He knows the authority of Christ. But he's trying to deceive even the Lord. And then I want you to notice too, but really it's a response, because verse 8 is really what happens first. For Jesus had said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Jesus tells this evil, demonic spirit to come out of the man, and what we understand is this: the demon tries to negotiate, pretending to be the man. Why bother with my life? I'm not worth it. Well, listen, Satan does not want to give up what he has control over so easily. That's true of a life, that's true of any part of our life. And we often talk in these terms of strongholds and footholds. Areas in our life that have a grip on us. And some of you know, right? It is a battle. It's a fight. It's a struggle. The devil does not want to release things he's had dominion over. And that is why we need the Lord in our life. That's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our life if you're a believer this morning. Because there are some areas in our life, yeah, that Satan can still have a grip on. Some kind of sin. And we fool ourselves to think, oh, I'll be okay. I have mastery over it. No, you don't. Paul says a little leaven will leaven the whole thing. And maybe you already know that because you do lose control sometimes. And when you do, right, what happens? It's guilt. It's condemnation. Oh, how we need the Spirit of God to come and break those chains and break those bonds. You know, last week, if you were with us, we talked about how there are times where we have a storm in our life, and just because there's a storm, it doesn't mean that Jesus isn't present, right? Even though we may not see him, he's always with us. That's his promise. And there are times where we too then need to speak the word of peace into our life, to preach the gospel to ourselves. We're going through something, and we open God's word and we allow it to minister and speak truth and peace into our own life. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We've been invited to come boldly into his throne room that we can find peace. We're to pray with thanksgiving, and then we receive the peace of God that surpasses understanding. It guards our mind. It guards our heart. That's the peace that the Lord gives us. It's a peace that we can't find outside of Christ. There's also times where we need to speak power and authority into our lives. See, Jesus wants to live in victory. Victory over sin. The power of sin, the penalty of sin. And to walk in his Spirit. And there are times where we need to preach and speak God's word of power over sinful hearts. And often it begins with a confrontation. See, Jesus comes, he wants to deliver this man, but before he does, there needs to be a confrontation of what's not right. And that is true in our hearts too. There needs to be a confrontation of what's not right. Now, if you're like me, and many people, you know, are told they don't like confrontation. I don't like confrontation. I there's an area in my life I struggle with. I like people like me. Right? And I want people to like me, but I also realize that I can't be a man pleaser. That's not what God's called any of us to do. We have to please the Lord first and foremost. And so I do struggle with that. I want to be liked. And so I don't like confrontation. I'm like, Kevin, you take care of it, man. You know, you're good at that. But we shy away from it because it's hard. And truth be told, sometimes it drains energy. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that most problems just don't go away on their own. Some do, rarely do. You know, maybe you're having difficulty with a neighbor and it's PCS season. You're like, thank God, right? Woohoo! Free from that. But more often than not, it's stuff that God reveals and he says, you got to deal with that now. You got to go deal with that. I don't know, maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe there's some stuff that's going on and God said, listen, you got to deal with it. It's going on in your home, in your marriage, in your own heart maybe, with your kids, a friendship. And the Spirit of God's already revealed that thing and he's telling you, listen, you got to go confront it. The loving and caring and right thing to do is to go do that. And it's something God's teaching me, you know, to be willing to confront things that aren't right. Now, let me qualify that. It often begins even with our own hearts. That's where we need to start. It's our own sinfulness. It's our own selfishness. It's our own bitterness. It's our own root of unforgiveness. Jesus would say, hey, before you go and try to take the speck out of your brother or somebody else's eye, remove the log, the plank that is in your own eye. And so it begins with our own heart check. But it is also to stand up for what's right and to do what's right, even when it's hard. And that's often the hard thing to do, right? I think the right thing is often the most difficult thing to do, but yet it still remains the right thing. Jesus confronts the wrong. He confronts the evil. And then notice with me verse 9, and this is something that really, it stood out for me in the past 2 weeks as I was studying, outlining, and it's this verse and also verse 19 when Jesus says he did not permit him. The idea is Jesus tells the guy no. That fascinated me. You know, there's no other time in all of the Gospels where Jesus asks this question. There's no other time that Jesus asks, "What's your name?" Well, you'll find all kinds of occasions where the Lord already knew the person's name. He already knew somebody. He meets Nathanael in John chapter 1, and he says, "Hey, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit." Nathanael's like, "How do you know me? Do we go to school together?" Right? My adaptation. Jesus says, "No, before Philip called you, I saw you. You're sitting under the fig tree." Jesus gets to Jericho. There's a huge crowd. They're kind of mobbing him. He's walking along and he sees a wee little man that's climbed a sycamore tree. Right? He looks up and he says, "Class, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must go to your house today." Right? He called him by name. He knew his name. On the way to Damascus to arrest and murder Christians, in a supernatural account, Jesus stops a man by the name of Saul. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you fighting against me? Aren't you tired of that?" He knew Saul's name. He even knew before Saul knew who was talking to him. "Lord, who are you?" Before Saul, who would later be called Paul, knew the voice of God. Listen, not only does he know our names, he even gives us new ones. In John chapter 1, verse 42, he sees Simon. He says, "You're Simon, son of Jonah, but you shall be called Peter." I'm going to change your name to Rocky. You get to the book of Revelation. If you've been in our church for some time, you've heard me say this before. Chapter 2, verse 17 hints at the idea, not only is there a new heaven and a new earth, not only do we get new bodies, I'm looking forward to that, but the Bible suggests the idea that we'll be given a new name. And I want my name to be Alejandro. Because it's just cool to say, right? Listen, throughout the scripture, we find many times where God knows the name of the person he is speaking to, and yet on this occasion, and only this occasion, Jesus asks, "What's your name?" And I want to suggest to you, it's not because he didn't know the guy's name. He didn't know what was happening. He knew. But I suggest to you that it's likened in the same way in which in the book of Genesis, when Adam blows it, and God comes looking for him, that he would ask Adam, who's trying to hide, and he says, "Where are you?" Well, God knew where he was. You can't play hide and seek with God. God knew where Adam was, and Jesus knows exactly what's going on. I want to suggest to you the reason for the question is that it's a heart probe. It is to get the person to acknowledge the deeper truth, to remove the mask. Let's get to the bottom of reality here. When he comes to Cain after Cain killed his brother, and he says, "Cain, where's your brother?" And Cain, in his defiance and attitude, says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Oh, God knew. "Cain, your brother's blood cries out from the ground." See, his inquiry isn't for his information. His asking isn't for his knowledge. It's for the person. It's for enlightenment. It's for revelation to the person that Jesus would expose what's really happening. See, the demon is talking as though he is the man. "What do I have to do with you? Please, I implore you by God, don't torment me." It's fake. The reality of the situation is it's not just one. It's not an I or a me. It's an us. "My name is Legion, for we are many." See, the reality now is exposed, and he answers according to that reality. Look at verse 12 when he says, "Don't send us." We, the pronouns change. See, the implication being the man was not possessed by one, but by many. A legion, by the way, in the Roman army could be up to 6,000 soldiers and even more. And so the question fascinated me. I think it's a question of identity. asked by Jesus to get to the truth of what's really going on. Because the initial presentation, it wasn't sincere, it's fake. It's a cover-up. And Jesus knew it. You know, the devil would love for a person, for you and for me, to be known and identified by our sin. Labels like junkie, adulterer, liar, womanizer, loser, tramp, cheater, all of those things. And as the saying goes, you know, the devil knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. And God knows your sin, and yet he calls you by name. Now listen, we are to acknowledge our sin. It's not as though we just pretend like it doesn't exist. We're to confess it. We're to acknowledge it. We put it into the light, and we accept the reality of it. Then we turn from it. We repent from it. We confess that because God already knows and God already sees. We're not to hold on to it. We're not to put it on as a mask. We're not to try to conceal it. And so this question, it's powerful. What's your name? And there are many that are like it, right? When Jesus would say, why are you here? What are you seeking after? Why have you come? What are you looking for? It's questions that he knows the answers to, but it probes the heart that we would come to see the reality of our own sinfulness. And when we do, it becomes the backdrop to the glory and the goodness of God himself. Right? It's like looking at a diamond against a black backdrop, the brilliance and the sparkle, the majesty and the goodness of God's forgiveness and presence and glory and love. It radiates that much greater. So the Bible tells us we're to be dead to our sin, alive to Christ, no longer known by our sin. Paul tells the Corinthians, if you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, all the old things are gone. They're dead. They're passed away. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things have become new. We have a new identity. We're brought into a new family, sealed and secured in the Spirit of God. That is why, by the way, it's inconsistent for the Christian to identify themselves with a label of sin or a label of temptation or a label of struggle. We have to see us as Christ sees us. Now, the reality is we still have struggles. We still have temptations. We still blow it. But there's forgiveness. The banner over us is love. And we are called the children of God. We still blow it. I'll be very candid for you. I think my wife will be okay. I'll find out afterwards for me to say this. We're not perfect. Not yet. Not until we get to heaven. You know, last week or so, we celebrated our anniversary a couple weeks ago. 21 years. So we go out to dinner, and that evening, am I okay to tell this? We got a huge fight. It was like a knockdown, drag out, take the gloves off. She's like, come at me, bro. Right? I don't wear that label. Idiot, forgetful Rick. We're a child of God. Listen, we've died to our sins. We're alive in Christ. The devil would love for us to wear our labels of our sin. What's fascinating to me is he asks this question, he peels back the truth, and then he continues. We're told that he begs him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. The other gospel accounts said that they would beg him not to send them into the abyss. It's its own lesson in itself. The devil and the demons know their time is limited. A large herd of pigs, their swine, was feeding there near the mountains. And so notice all the demons beg him, saying, send us. And now they're being real. Send us into the swine that we may enter them. The story just gets more odd. It's fascinating to me that the demons are now pleading like, okay, well, now we're busted. Now you know who we are. Don't send us out of this place. Maybe they knew there were other prime candidates that were living in the region. Again, we're not told. It's likely that the community there were Gentiles. They weren't Jews on the account of pigs being herded and farmed, right? Because that's not kosher. That's against the Mosaic law. I suppose it's possible that it's still a Jewish community, but they're obviously not walking and obeying God's word because they're not to have anything to do with pigs. They're considered unclean. Actually, today they still are. When you come to Israel with us in May, say goodbye to bacon. There is no pork there. It's not kosher. When we get back in Hong Kong, we'll go to Outback and you can get a bacon cheeseburger with a chocolate shake. It's glorious. Our freedom in Christ. Anyways. You know, it's equally fascinating that these evil spirits beg Jesus to be sent into the pigs. What's that about? I don't know. Because the next verse trumps it even stranger. Jesus permits them. It says, at once Jesus gave them permission. The unclean spirits went out. They entered the swine. There's about 2,000 of them. And so it's possible there are 2,000 demons in this guy. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned into the sea. Jesus accommodates the request of the demons. Please don't send us into out of the country, but send us into those pigs over there. We'll go hog wild. You guys awake? You ready? It'll be sweet. Alex, do you guys know, animal sounds are different in Japan than the States? Do you guys know that? Like a frog, for example. You know what a frog sound is in Japan? Anybody know? It's ghetto ghetto. In the States, it's ribbit, right? How about a pig, right? For the States, we'd say oink. Anybody know what the sound a pig makes in Japan? No, boo boo. Boo boo. That's just bonus information for you. I was reading a book about pigs' anatomy the other day. I got bored. And until I got to the end, there's a twist in the tail. Okay. I'll move on. I'm going to hog up all the puns. Hey, a little fun. Notice they have to ask Jesus for permission. That's really significant. They have to ask Jesus for permission. It reveals a glorious truth that all of the demonic realm is subject to the lordship of Jesus. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It reveals to us this glorious truth, too, that nothing then can happen unless God permits it. See, the book of Job peels back the curtain of heaven. We see the same truth, that even the devil himself has to come before God and ask for permission. That God is all sovereign. It's a mistake to think that God is all powerful and as though the devil is his equal on the evil side. That is not true. The devil himself is a created being that one day will be destroyed. Oh, he's powerful and he certainly encompasses evil. But God is completely in control. God is completely sovereign. And nothing can happen in your life unless the Lord allows it. I pray that we would take great encouragement to know that. That the devil has to get the okay from God in order for him to do anything. Now it also begs the question that sometimes some evil, evil things can happen. There is evil in this world. And sometimes we can ask, Lord, why? And we may not get the answer right away. Not on this side of eternity. But we never want to lose what we know of God for something that we don't know. That God is good and God is love and God is light. That his thoughts towards you are continually good. that his ways are higher than our ways. And then he also knows and he uses evil even to accomplish his greater purposes. And sometimes we won't know until the other side of heaven. Why did Jesus allow these demons to go into these pigs? Because he hates bacon? I don't think so. Notice what the demons did. Immediately, we're told these 2,000 pigs run violently over this cliff and into the sea. One last one. It was swine flu. Jesus, I suggest to you, permitted this so that everyone would know. He pulls off the mask completely. What was the intent of these spirits for this man? Destruction. Complete and utter destruction. Only by the grace of God that man would remain. And convincing evidence, too, right? That the man had really been set free. If anyone would ever say, I won't believe it until I see pigs fly, there you go. Right? And those who saw it were told, verse 14, they fled. They ran out of there. Craziness, this has just happened. They run back to town. They run back to the cities. We're told they begin to tell everybody. And so those people who heard, they're curious. And they come, verse 19. And they come to Jesus and they see the man who had been possessed, and he's in his right mind, he has clothes on, so even Mark would indicate that he didn't have clothes before. And also, what's very absent is 2,000 pigs. We're told the reaction is fear, they're afraid. Those who are still there begin to tell the story over again of how Jesus healed this man, what happened to the pigs, and now the reaction is, get out of here. We don't want you. You know, it doesn't tell us directly, but I wonder, when the townspeople heard the news of what happened to the man and what happened to the pigs, what grabbed their attention more? Like, what moved their spirit more that they would want to come and see and find out what happened? Is it the news that this man's been delivered? Or is it the news that their pigs are gone? Because when the townspeople show up, there are two surprises. The demon-possessed man is sitting there, and he's in his right mind. I wonder if maybe even some of the people who try to bind him and shackle him are now seeing this guy. They're like, no way. And their response is, fear. They don't know what to make of it. The other surprise is, where did the pigs go? No more pork chops, no more bacon, no more ham, no more spam, no more chicharrones. It's gone. And we get to hear the story of how it all happened, and notice with me, their response is not joy. It's not celebration. It's not like, man, thank God this guy's healed. We've tried over and over so many years. We've been hearing him cry out. We've been praying for this guy. We've tried to help him. We try to bring him some food. None of that. Their response is afraid, and the response is, Jesus, get out of here. It would seem that they cared more about the loss of the pigs than they did about the healing of this man. How sad it is when people care more about material things than human lives. There's a part of me that wonders if they were convicted. The reality of their own sin is now exposed, especially if they are a Jewish community, that they should not have anything to be doing with these things. And Jesus then removes what they have valued out of their life. I mean, that's a lesson for all of us, right? And God forgive us if we begin to care more about stuff than we do people's lives. Sometimes I wonder if God lets our stuff get ruined, damaged, scraped, stolen. What we would say, man, that's evil. Maybe for the purpose of just getting our own hearts to realize it's just stuff. The Bible tells us that one day it's all going to be gone, right? It's all going to burn, baby. You know, the only true thing worth investing in is a life. Eternal life. Let's close this out. We'll have communion, verse 18 through 20. We read then, they plead with him, we don't want you here. Get out of here. Jesus gets into a boat. And the guy who had been demon-possessed, now he's healed. He begs the Lord that he might be with him. I want to go with you. And verse 19, again, is something that fascinated me. It says, Jesus did not permit him. The Lord says, no. You know, the Lord didn't force his stay. The guys don't want him there, so he gets back in the boat. The guy who's been saved and delivered, obviously, and we would say, of course, wants to go with him. He wants to be with him. All of those years in darkness, all of those years being under the control of the devil, now the guy who's saved him, Jesus who's delivered him, he wants to be with him. That's a good thing, right? I want to come with you. And we would say that's commendable. That's a good thing. In our whole series in Mark, it's talking about following Jesus, about being followers of Christ. But then the Lord says, no. You know, what can we really offer to God as a way to say thank you for saving our souls? There's nothing. Romans 12:1 says that we present our lives as a living sacrifice. God saved my soul. It belongs to him. I want to give my life to him. And so arguably we'd say these are good things. He wants a good thing, and yet Jesus says no. Has the Lord ever told you no? Has God ever said to you no? And that you would even argue, God, this is a good thing. If I get a Ferrari, I can get to church faster. God, that's a good thing. I mean, sometimes we pray selfish prayers, but I'm talking about when we would say, Lord, this is in line with your heart. This is what you'd want. And praying for that, praying maybe for a spouse, you'd have life, a partner, and do ministry together. Maybe sincerely praying for a promotion, not just so that you'd have a better parking spot, but that you could care for your family better and you could do more for the ministry and missions. And Jesus says no. Listen, we can trust that God has good reason. He has a better plan than we have. When God tells you no, you can know that God has something better for you. And for this man, that reason came right away. He may not have understood it right away, but it was told right away. Jesus commissions him. He says, no, go home to your friends. Go tell them the great things that God has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And so the man did. And he began to proclaim in Decapolis, that's 10 cities, all that Jesus had done for him, and everybody marveled. You know, the greatest tool that you and I have of sharing the gospel is just our own life story. It's your testimony. Oh, it may not be dramatic as this guy's life story, but the beauty and the worth of a personal testimony, it's powerful. It's God's story. And it's our story. And we get to tell it. I mean, the whole account really epitomizes the gospel, how Jesus came into darkness, stepped into this world to rescue you and me out of darkness and sin and debauchery and depravity and bondage, that he initiated that, that we're new creations, that we, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, that we've been reconciled to God, and now that we have been made right with him, God then imparts to us a ministry, a joyful duty and a privilege of that reconciliation message, that we would then, as he writes it, that we would then go and implore others as God was pleading through us, be right and reconciled with God. That our life becomes then these living Bibles, a trophy of God's grace. That's what this man did. Commissioned as a missionary to go and share his story. That is true for all of us. Your life matters. You matter. Don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. God loves you to death, and he sent his son to live for you and to die for you so that you would be his. You've heard me say before, it's a little tongue-in-cheek, right? I love you guys. I love you guys. I really do. I pray for our church, but there is no way in the world that I would sacrifice my kid for any of you. I wouldn't. I'd be like, I'll see you in heaven. But yet, that's what God did for us. Even while we're yet sinners. I mean, that is, we can't even fathom that, right? Listen, we have to be willing to confront stuff that's not right. It begins within our own hearts. And I think in many ways, that's what communion is about. Right? Paul would tell the Corinthians, listen, it's important. Don't come to communion with an irreverence. And that's what happened for that church, right? They got off center. They allowed other things to, you know, dictate what was a priority and important to them. And so Paul writes to kind of bring them back to center, and he brings them back to center on communion. And he says, listen, it's a simple thing, but it's very significant. We get to celebrate and remember what Christ has done for us. We get to celebrate the fact that Jesus loves us, that he gave his life for us. But Paul would warn, but don't do that in an irreverent way. Make sure you check your spirit. We have to be willing to confront some stuff that's not right and be bold and brave then to deal with it. You know, remember that God is completely in control, that he won't allow anything to happen to you without his permission. And there's always a purpose behind it. And we can take comfort that even when God says no, sometimes it's not yet, and every time it means he has something better for you. And so this morning we're going to have a time of worship and song. The team's going to come back up. The ushers are going to serve you the bread and the cup. And for our time this morning, and by the way, that's for the believer, because what you're doing as you partake of communion is to say, Lord, I belong to you. As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's as much of a celebration of the fact of God's love as we look back at what he did for us as it is a time of looking forward, because Christ is coming back for us. And so it is simple, it's small, but it is very significant. It already had great meaning to the Jewish people there in the upper room when Jesus would take the same elements. They were already symbolic. They were already beautiful imageries of a God who would rescue a nation. But Jesus amplified them. It's my body, he would say, broken for us. And we're to take it and we're to eat it, and it's a symbol of our life in him and his life in us. Right? Because back then, eating was very intimate. Right? They didn't have the no double dip rule. You just went for it. It was sharing germs. It's sharing life. That it was very intimate. In the same manner, he takes the cup and he makes a very shocking declaration. He says, it's my blood given for you. It's the new covenant. Pointed back to the old covenant. That when we sinned, when a person sinned, they had to confess their sins and lay their hands on an innocent animal. And that animal then would, in that person's place, be sacrificed. It was bloody. It was horrible. It was graphic. All designed to show that's what sin does. The wages of sin, that's death. But Jesus, who now is the Lamb of God, perfect, blameless, spotless, the one sacrifice for all. All of our sins, past, present, and even future. And so we partake of the cup to say, Lord, thank you for your life. Thank you for your blood. I'm washed clean. And the new covenant is we're saved by grace. It's a gift that God gives us. That's what we get to celebrate. So let's pray. Worship team's going to come. The ushers are going to serve you. And they're going to serve you the bread and the cup back to back. I invite you to, you guys come, to hold on to that. And even during worship, partake as the Spirit leads. And then we'll pray at the end. I'll get you out of here. I'm not going to beat the bell today, but God's good. Lord, thank you so much. If we would ever doubt that our life means anything, all we have to do is think of the cross, where your blood was poured out, your life was given for us. That's crazy. You come all this way for us, Lord. God, thank you that you love us so much. Help us to know that you're in complete control, that you're sovereign over all. That, Lord, nothing happens unless you permit it. And God, even in your grace and power, we can speak power, Lord, over sin. Help us to be willing to confront that stuff that's not right. And even right now, Lord, even just in this brief moment, I trust that your Spirit would reveal things to us, that you would say, hey, man, that's not good. Hey, sister, that's not right. Attitudes, thoughts, actions, things that we think that we've tucked away that are hidden. Oh, God knows we can't play hide and seek with you, Lord. And so, God, may we just give it to you. Knowing, Lord, that you want to give us life and life abundant. Thank you that you love us. And as we partake of communion, as we worship you, Lord, may we do so in spirit and in truth. Trusting your way is always better than ours, even when you say no. In Jesus' name, amen.